Verse 1, first time. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So we said that the word gospel is the summary of the teaching, the explanation of the scriptures, the Old Testament writers. And the fulfillment finds itself both in the four gospels and the book of Acts, where we find the practice of that fulfillment. We have also said the book of Acts is to one singular audience, Acts 1:1, Luke 1:1-3, and that is to Theophilus. So last time we were in Acts 4, and we ended up with the narrative of a giver who was called the Son of Consolation. Of course, he was so surnamed. It is believed that the apostles gave a lot of people surnames just to identify them, nicknames, you can call them, at this time. So we find a man of immense character, a man of good character, and it's going to be contrasted with the Acts 5, like I ended up in the last session. Our attention shouldn't be much of who did it or who didn't do it. It's more of what was done. What was done was the fact that this couple lied about their giving or their offering or whatever they volunteered to give. Now, again, we have to bring in the narrative here. Somewhere here will be, you know, the issue of Achan, Joshua 7, who did what was forbidden, Joshua 7. The way it sounds, I think we should all imagine it. There are counter narratives about that story. The way it sounds is, it appears like the judgment call for the couple here was the story of Achan, Joshua 7. Notice what happened here. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the Accursed Thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the Accursed Thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And basically it's like you took what you should not take, you know. And then you also have the Gehazi option, which is in 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 27. I'm sure you know that story, you know. Who went after Naaman and collected money from Naaman, or maybe the goods from Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. From verse 20 to 27, we have that in mind. So how does this corroborate this? How does this flow? Because first and foremost, like I said, this is a contrast with Barnabas, who is called an encourager, son of a prophet actually. The word encourager is for a prophet, son of a prophet, basically saying that it was what we call today's spiritual son. That's how he sounds here. But like I said, the issue here was that you said this is for the Lord. You volunteered to sell the whole land. And then they said, the way it appears, I tried to view historically what must have gone wrong. I pledge my whole building for the church. So the church says, okay, at that point, you have given it. So we can't collect the building, go and sell it. Then he goes ahead, sells it, and comes to the church with half the price. Are you getting what happened? The moment you said it's now the church, and they asked you, okay, bring the value, then that means you are stealing the money of the church. Do you understand? Is it clear to you now what happened? That was what he did, and the couple did. So again, the argument over whether they are Christians or not, I'm not as bothered anymore. I used to, some years ago, and I tried to explain that the phrase thing doesn't look like Christian. I'm not particular about that. I'm particular about you not lying. Okay? That is the high point of the conversation. So, you know, that's why Peter says that, why do you have to lie and keep back part of the price of the land? You know? Now, he says, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Why did you conceive those kind of things in your heart? And you lied not to men, but to God. Now, at this point, we have to be very careful of saying, why would Peter say you lied to the Holy Ghost? Well, I think the narrative is more of, and we have seen it, that these are representatives of Jesus. And so whatever we do to them is what we have done to the Lord. We can't take that away, you know. Definitely, Peter must have told them that what you have done is similar to Achan and Gehazi. And so two things are definite there. Satan is in the scene because it takes Satan to go and lie. And when you say Satan filled thine heart, exactly what happened to Judas. And so this will definitely have a whole lot of a background information, both from Gehazi, from Achan, and Judas. I'm not sure any of us should do a defense of that. About that. Well, Achan didn't do much evil. Now, what did Gehazi really do? What did Judas really do? Eventually, you say, what did the devil do? So the key thing here is not to do it. Then you see that something, and I think that a look make this written so we can see that there's also judgment of wrongdoing in the churches. And I think we should bother our heads more about the wrongdoing. And then you read about the Ark of the Covenant also in 2 Samuel 6:6, verse 6-9, where you find Uzzah. You know, so you have all those judgment calls of someone who does something that shouldn't be done, then it looks insignificant. It's just money. It's just Gehazi. Gehazi became, two things happened to Gehazi. He became a leper and definitely couldn't function as a prophet anymore. So, something here, you know, Second Chronicles 26:2, you have a lot of underlining tone here. The Bible says when whatever you sow to the flesh, you reap of corruption, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It's a fact. You don't sow to the flesh. And it was all about giving. So you look at the giving aspect that if you make a pledge, you don't have to lie about it. That's just it. Was Satan in the sin? Obviously, Satan filled their heart. Was fear in the sin? Of course, fear. The fear of doing what Achan did filled the heart of Ananias and he fell down and died. Did the wife also lie? There's conspiracy. A couple of things there. Where you find a church with one heart, one mind, there's certain people cause division. I think the first thing here is that they were bringing division to the church. And the Spirit of God is against it, right? Right? Come on. Am I correct? Come on. Talk to me. Why are you all just looking like you don't want it to happen? The Spirit of God is against it, yeah, sure. And by lying to Peter, obviously, you lie to people God has put in charge here. So it's quite a catch 22. You have Paul also rebuke things done in a local assembly. I think another thing is that it was done in the congregation. And oftentimes, and that conspiracy, the influence of conspiracy can be wide. I tell pastors a lot, you don't allow a conduct to continue. It will become something you can't curb. Paul said there's this guy who doesn't care about his conduct, said call him immediately. You don't do it, you know, you have to be sharp, or else a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. you have a greater challenge that you are battling with. I think that's something we have to all learn from. Don't wait till something becomes a big problem. And here, whether you are on the side of Peter did it by the Holy Ghost or did it yielding to the flesh, whichever side you are on, if you are in this church, you will stop lying. That's fair enough, right? Huh? Fair enough. And I think that's fair enough in all ramifications. And of course, Paul mentions that if we don't judge ourselves, we judge with the world. I believe that what has happened here is fair. And the fear of what they had done. And of course, Peter also knew by the Holy Ghost what will happen to the wife. You know, so definitely God didn't kill them. And but obviously, if you say what killed them, well, they are sin did. Right? Because if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Yeah, they are sin did. And so for us, the theology there is that there's no compulsion as what you give, but neither must you walk in the flesh in giving. It shows me something bigger. I don't know whether you are seeing this with me, that in giving material things in the local assembly, I don't have any glory. I must be gracious for my conception to give and the action itself. I must be gracious. There mustn't be something to glory over and also to manipulate, which we mentioned earlier on. So, no doubt, I mean, this was a conduct that needed to, you know, be curbed. And there's this narrative of the fact that the fact that I say they came to tempt the Holy Ghost, verse 3, to lie and to tempt, verse 9, shows that they were not Christians. They were not born again. It's not unlikely. But I think the larger thing is to see we have a Barnabas good example, right? And Ananias a very bad example. That, for me, is important. Sometimes we major on the minors. You know, we major on the minors. And like somebody doing a defense of Judas and trying to say, well, the issue is that Judas was ignorant. If he knew by the grace of God, he should... Come on, please. Judas was ignorant. Is that what you are going to take out of that? No, Judas was a betrayer. That's the issue there. Judas handed over his friend, one who loves him, one who is a servant of. Judas knew Jesus was anointed. He handed him over to people to kill him or to harass him. No, that is not. You don't start to defend that in any way. Betrayal is something you don't. Those who denied ran away, you know. But he didn't say, "Come and take him." These are two different things. When somebody hands you over to people that he knows are going to crush you, that is not an easy go by the way kind of thing. I don't just say that it's better that he was not born. You know. Are you there? So let's go further. Anyway, they died. That's the key thing, right? Verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What about that on a flyer? And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. This is a very long chapter. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. I explained that to you. It's an extended building, very big, massive building that had different compartments. 13, and of the rest, dost no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were more added to the Lord. Are you seeing that again? That's something. Even that brought church growth. Multitude both of men and women, in so much as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. And at the least, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and brought them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and speak in the temple to the people and all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. Can you see the temple is a place of ministry and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them wherein this will grow. That is, they didn't want that kind of news to go out of their deliverance. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, these men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's where the issue is. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. That's the issue, the influence. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, are you following this? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were caught to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There stood up one. They wanted to kill them. One of them, so you can see that the persecution has increased now, in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Then said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what you intend to do as touching these men. For before those days rose up Theudas, that's in their day, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all them as many as obeyed him, and were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from this man, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you have found even to fight against God. Notice there are two things. Lie against the Holy Ghost, tempt the Holy Ghost, fight against God. Take note of those things. Luke is basically seeing those men as his witnesses. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles, see, what they replaced killing with was not hugging. They beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, and rejoicing, and they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, right, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they didn't stop. So let's see a couple of things in here. The first is of course, the miracles. Again, the miracles from the judgment one, you don't like, I don't too. And then the healing of the sick. Then I had increase. So are you seeing a consistent thing about increase? Alright? We say it's not a containment force, it's an increasing one, an expanding one. So no doubt, we'll find a miraculous deliverance here. And then Peter preaches and says, it's evidenced by the Spirit. Because it's obvious, therefore, that there was an evidence, verse 32, of prophecy in the churches. So they knew, the Jews knew that when you see people prophesy, it means the Spirit of God is resting on them. So it was a church also given to utterances, supernatural utterances. And then there was that boldness that Peter and John all had. Now, this, like I mentioned, some people believe that the apostles were just carried away by a fascination for Jesus. So they seem to, you know, be hallucinating that he had been raised from the dead. In fact, one fellow once said that he believed that it was just an imagination, that they are hallucinating. But then the question is asked that, and they were willing to lay down their lives, and willing to be killed. It's often not that cheap, you know. So you could see they go to any extent. You have to understand, these are young boys. Some of them were teenagers. Peter was the eldest, obviously, in his 20s or late 20s. So, and they stand before people who were not just adults, who were aristocrats of their day, who were the, you know, the ruling class, age-wise, religious-wise, wealth-wise, status-wise, and they were going to look at their faces like this and preach the gospel. That in itself shows you the practice of the church. The church is not in any way overwhelmed by such things. The church is emboldened, again, by prayer. I think we should see this as much of a result of prayer than the special miracles. Peter's shadows. We're going to see also Acts 19:11, aprons and handkerchief taken from Paul's body. Take note of something that angel said in verse 20. Speak all the words of this life. This life. Eternal life that the Jews knew. The life of the age to come. Zoe Aineon. The life of the land. The life of the promised land. The life of the age to come. So the words of this life. Showing you that they weren't preaching die and go to heaven. Was something God was already doing in the earth. So no doubt, this zeal was quite a strange one. You know, the zeal was quite strange, and the Jews identified zeal with righteousness. You have Phinehas in Psalm 106, who was acknowledged with what he did in Numbers 24, where he took a javelin and he saw people committing fornication, you know, amongst Israel, and he throws his javelin and the whole thing stopped. And the Bible says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Paul says that as touching righteousness of the law, he said, I'm the zeal, blameless, which means in the eyes of the law, that was okay. So somewhere, they felt this zeal must be. They couldn't just explain it. Young boys who are found to give themselves over. They were bold, again, showing a lot of excitement at what was happening to them. The words of this life that means to give your all for a Messiah that is alive. So, something about the kingdom of God is that it unsettles the kingdom of men. Unsettles people in our community. It's for the advancement of the gospel. Don't ever lose sight of that. And then, Peter, you know, reiterates what he has said earlier. I'd rather obey God than men. And you see something similar in Luke 20, a question posed at Jesus when they asked him, didn't we ask you not to talk in it? What authority are you doing what you are doing? In Luke 20 verse 1, when they asked Jesus, by what authority, verse 2, do you do these things? You know, it's just the same thing that has happened to his own apostles. So we are called to bear the life of Jesus and share in his experience. And so here comes in Gamaliel, and he gives that advice. Because you have two people then, historically, some have faulted this particular order, that one came before the other, but I'm not particular about that. And he says, look, if this is our God, let them be. And it is believed that Gamaliel was a follower of a popular Jewish rabbi called Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. who didn't see the practice of the law as requiring violence. And so somewhere that reflected in his mode of ministry. But somehow he trained a man called Paul, who probably saw it differently. So one thing is, again, that is clear, is that because of this influence, you know, of the church that we have seen, and the influence is that many more people are receiving the gospel. I've known that though, that I can readily share it, you know, as an experience, that when you don't find numbers, people are not bothered. What triggers persecution is numbers. Not the book of Numbers. When more people, suddenly there's noise. Suddenly people are talking about what you are saying. And then it naturally triggers, you know, the kingdom of this world. And you know something about the devil is that he works with observation. Just like when Jesus was born, it was a case of those wise men came. And they came in, when they entered, the city was shaking. They came in number. And who came? Who are these guys? And they came from the east and they are well to do and all that. And then they come and say, we want to come and visit a king. You know, it was some small boys, it was two guys that came. Just, they are going to amusement park. But wealthy people come and they say, a king? He just was born. That is the zone who triggers the devil. And so, just like Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, there was no attention. Till he started talking around. People started listening to him. That's all. So, when you have a minister who has nothing, I read a quote somewhere that if the devil is not opposing you, that means you are going together. I think I like that. That means you are both on the same, you are walking with him. And there's always that part of it. I grew up knowing that is just what it is. If there is a devil, there will be an opposition. There will be diabolos, there will be diabolical opposition and all of that. And you know that it works everywhere. It works from Judas. Something notice again is that Judas was an insider and Ananias and Sapphira were insiders. Believer or no believer, leave that out of the conversation. They were inside. Satan filled their heart inside. Like Judas, like Achan, like Gehazi, you know, and all of that. So one thing is obvious, that the church is birth in prayer and is also birth to face persecution. Is it making sense? Huh? Just ordinary COVID-19, stay at home. We have been prophesying the Antichrist is here. And people that ask us to say are even Christians. The Antichrist is here. Yeah, this is the signs of the last days. What last days? Just have meetings in reduced number. He says the last days. What if there's now actual persecution? You say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Okay, Acts 6:1. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. Do you notice that there's something about increase? Consistently. So, persecution, boldness, increase. Are you following? Persecution, boldness, increase. Would you have been teaching every day like they did? Are you sure you won't ask your pastor for a break? Pastor, I just think that there's a wisdom to these things. You know, I don't know about you, but have you ever felt, when I was a younger Christian, of course, I grew up with people coming to give testimony in fellowship about persecution. So it wasn't strange. I remember we had brethren who came from Muslim homes and they would say, their father did this, their father did that, their father did this, their father. I remember there was somebody who came. I'm not sure whether it was my fellowship in school. I'm not really sure. I'm trying to figure out. She came with the testimony that the father stripped her naked, threw her on the streets. She was dropped in a well. Then miraculously there was no water. You know, it was a program. I think we all came to hear the testimony of a Christian who is still standing in the faith despite being shamed. Try it today. Try and say you want to do it. Somebody coming to tell one story. She's not using wisdom. Who knows why they are even doing it to her? Has she even told the whole story?
Eh, why is he not married? He doesn't have the question, I'm going to ask. So I grew up saying that. Or the believers are there complaining, you know, about, you know, church. Even ordinary sacrificing our time to go and preach the laws. You'll be writing epistles. Some of you send a long text, longer than your study group assignment, to your pastor. Oh, why is it? Why? You know, I think I'll be opposition. Can you face opposition? Opposition. We'll see, just hear the stories. A couple of weeks ago, I got the letters I used to write to my brethren about my persecution story. And I saw the responses to it, and I said, wow, I was complaining. So, I read it. One day, I'm going to publish those things. But not now. Don't expect it now. At all. You know, but the truth is that, any little thing, say, the gospel, how Christ died for our sins. That's all. What about you? So the church has to bear the marks of the Savior. It has to happen. You understand? Some of us can't be insulted. A small boy says, so you're a Christian? I'm sorry, sir. I expect you, but are you not an idiot? How do you react? You say, I am. Are you put on a smile? Well, in your mind, you feel like, amen. So the church will grow in the midst of all of that. And that's it. It's a meal. And look at China today, the increase of the gospel there, the intensity of the persecution, the increase of the gospel. Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, in the midst of war, even in northern Nigeria, people are getting born again in the midst of all the Boko Haram thing. But here we're very comfortable. First service, second service. You know, you just choose. I'm not coming for the second service. So I'm going for businessman service. You know, it's so interesting. You know, and you discover that we are not practicing the church. Look at the book of Acts, you understand what it is. Are you there? Alright, so the first conflict. This has never happened before. The first strengthening was a guy who lied in the church. Okay, this second one. There arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. How many of you don't like murmuring? How many of you don't like it? Oh, you all like murmuring. Raise your hand now. You don't like it. What does it do to you? You know, it would practically stop what you're doing. And that's what happened here. Then the 12, language is strong, called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, this is like a believer's convention camp meeting on top of this issue. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God, see it again, increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I will pause here, because the second scenario will end in chapter 7, verse 60, and I want us to take it together. So, one thing is clear. There's also crisis management. When church starts to grow, your fellowship, you start having conflict management. These issues will arise naturally amongst the congregants. And I found something else above all, that if there's something that can be the most divisive in the local assembly, there are natural things. Food, neglect of the widows. Now, the let me just mention this. The Hellenists, which are the Grecians here, there were different tribes, you know, amongst the church, and they had a different culture. But this met the apostles unawares, because they weren't ready for this kind of cross-cultural or counter-cultural issues, which they now said dovetailed into neglect of the widows. And you know, widows, taking care of widows was very fundamental in the Old Testament, when you said they cared for the needy, those who had need. A big group in that group are widows. So they had one of the things, the differences here, the Jews and the Grecians were different in culture, in language. The Hebrews, sorry, and the Grecians were different in culture, language. And so there was an issue that would naturally distract the church. And I'm thinking that do we face those challenges today? Of course we do. Because there's, first of all, a natural tendency for you to tilt towards people who speak the same language, grew up together in the same place, and this is a first challenge of unity. It's the same Israel, right, but it now had differences, depending on their background, the Hellenists, then the Hebrew. And we always will face that issue. The body of Christ is the ecclesia where we all come in and have one culture, but we have to also accept that people have their own culture where they were born and how they grew. So this had now become effective, or has started affecting the ministry of taking care of needs. So look at where we came from. We came from chapter 5, where there was a conduct that brought in judgment. And we said that those judgments are within the Old Testament narratives. Judgment, you have in Leviticus 10, 1 to 5, chapter 10, verse 1 to 5, things like that that were judgment. Of course, we need to study those things in context so that we don't accuse the wrong thing to God. Numbers 16, verse 28 to 35, I just found some references I left behind. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 to 7. And all of that, you know, you find all of that in the Old Testament as well. And then, obviously, after that, believers started growing. And the growth will naturally have new conflicts. Naturally. There will be new conflicts. There will be new issues. So as you grow, as a pastor, as a church, you must expect new conflicts. New issues. I don't forget at this point, the Gentiles are not coming. At least within the picture that we have, and that now, though it is likely believed, and I agree, that the day of Pentecost did have many more people return and became missionaries, but that's for another day. So, no doubt all this, you know, had been going on. So, things are started changing. We have found believers or attendees or members of the local churches who lied. Then we now have those who murmured. That's something to think about. So those conflicts will always arise within the conduct of the local church. Then the persecution, then the growth. Now, the issue of food. How do we deal with it? We deal with it by putting men in that responsibility. So what you see, what they've done here is in Exodus 18, where Jethro advised Moses, you can't do this alone. You have to have other people that will come in and help you. So he delegated, just like Jesus delegated to, Moses delegated Exodus 18. And so we find what we call the first set of deacons, assistants. Then the apostles reiterated something. We give ourselves to prayer, verse 4, and the ministry of the word, something that we have emphasized since, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So as critical as the welfare of the saints are, also comes in the priority. You as a preacher must know where the priority is. I've said it to you many times, know what the priority is for time. The fact that something is not priority or top priority doesn't mean it should not be done. You can't neglect the welfare of those in yourselves, in your fellowship, and say, well, we just want to hear the word of God and pray in the spirit. Well, you're going to get murmuring. And you're going to have all those things. So you have to find a way of taking care of it as well. So, one thing I also want you to observe is verse 7, Acts 6. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This naturally will lay the foundation of a challenge we are going to see in chapter 15. That is, they're obedient to the faith, they believe the gospel, but they had a very strong theological background that will eventually show its face to Paul and the apostles. So enter Stephen. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were arguing. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke or spake. Then the suborned men, which said, we had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. Are you seeing something? Is laying the same charge at Jesus. Same thing. I noticed that, let's just run quickly. At the end of it, he said exactly what Jesus said on the cross. So here we go. And then the set of folk who said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which was delivered to us. Very, very similar. Satan uses the same things, though. All that sat in the council, looking steadfast on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then chapter 7. We have to read it till the end. It's a very long chapter. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and the fathers, hearken. This is the longest sermon. This is the longest sermon of the book of Acts. In the sense of, it has 50, arguably 55 or 53 verses to it. It's the longest. Hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Have you noticed everybody picked from Abraham? Have you observed that too? When he was in the Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from hence, when his father was dead, he removed him in his land wherein you now dwell, and gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. And they should bring them unto the bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Notice that Ishmael is not mentioned, neither is Esau. Notice that importance in theology. That means he's not talking mere genealogy, he's talking theology. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph
unto Egypt, but God was with them. Notice the patriarchs, your fathers. That's what he's saying. He's like bringing and saying, your father. And delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, or Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. When Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Those were our fathers. And a second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over unto Shechem, and laid in sepulchre with Abraham, brought forth a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. When the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, he was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for his our own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years, he came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Notice that word visit. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren will have understood how God by his hand will deliver them, and they understood not. The next day, he showed himself unto them as this truth, and will have set them at one again, saying, sirs, we are brethren. You are brethren, why do you wrong one another to another? And he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, what made thee a ruler and a judge? Mark that word in 27, because he's going to say it again. Will thou kill me as thou didst, yes, the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years was expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, and the place where thou standest is a holy ground. I have seen, and I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard their groanings, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same. Are you following? Is this like a foreground of Jesus or background? The one you rejected is now the Lord, the soul the builders rejected has become the head of the covenant. The same which God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto you of Israel, a prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. That's Acts 3 coming back again, Deuteronomy 18. This is he that which was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, this is how they went back, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Exodus 32. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, rejoicing in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rephan, figures which you have made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he had, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. 45. Which also our fathers that came brought in with Jesus, that word is Joshua, unto the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. How be it? 48. This is what cost his death. The Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Isaiah 66 verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart. You always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers do. So do ye. He's saying this in the temple. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of you, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, then they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and ran towards him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, let not these things to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the longest. Of course, like I said before, it's not verbatim. You know, it's basically to summarize the things that he has said. But notice the way he taught and the similarity in the way they are teaching. They build their sermons around the promise given to Abraham. That is very critical in understanding how the scriptures are taught. That's one. Two was the fact that they identified judgment and unbelief. Three, in that sermon, he identifies what was permanent and what was temporary. The man-made temple was temporary. And also, he brought the accusations of Moses against them. John 5:45, think not I'm come to accuse you. There's one that already accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, Jesus is not saying Moses was wrong. Because if you read 46 and 47, it says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. So which means that unbelief must be judged. Unbelief must be judged. Unbelief must be rebuked. And firmly so. So you find the conversation here was to say that this is not the temple. The temple has not been built. Temple is going to be built around the just one, Jesus the Son. So we've started by saying the stone that the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. That comes in that conversation. By calling God the God of glory, a statement you will see in Psalm 29 verse 3. Psalm 29 and verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon the waters. Re-echoing Genesis 1, 1 to 2. And he ends up in verse 9 by saying, in this temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And that talk about the whole earth eventually. We've sorted that out somewhere. So he builds that narrative from Abraham. A promise was made to Abraham. So I told you before that the essence of the book of Genesis is about Abraham. Genesis 1 to 11, the project, the problem, the history, and then the promise. You find what happened. What is the problem? What is the reason why a promise was made to Abraham? Genesis 1 to 11. So again, he builds a narrative strongly in the Exodus. Very key. God's call, God's covenant, God's promise. And says the foundation of all Christian theology is built on the promise made to Abraham. Paul will do the same. Jesus, same way. So it brings out the law and why the law was given. Firstly, a law was given when Moses came with the Exodus. Secondly, a law was given when they disobeyed. What is called the Deuteronomy, the second law. Why was the second law given? Because they had spent 40 years in doubt. He explores a narrative that I think we've taught many times, that Moses was well educated, and that shows up in his writings. You know, about Egypt. In 1 Kings 4:30, Isaiah 19:11, Egypt is known for a lot of education and enlightenment, being an academic powerhouse of their time. So, he presents a very strong narrative of the fact that that physical temple was like a stopgap. It's not final. Moses was shown something else in the mount. And it makes a difference between what was made by hand and where God intends to dwell. So you will see that he narrates this from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. And there you shall serve God, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. 2 Kings 19 verse 18, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 19, Psalm 115 verse 3 to 8, Psalm 135 verse 15 to 18, Isaiah 37 verse 19, Isaiah 44 verse 10 to 20, Isaiah 46 verse 6 to 7, Jeremiah 10 verse 2 to 5. I'll take it again. Jeremiah 4, 28, 2 Kings 19, 18, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 19, Psalm 115 verse 3 to 8, Psalm 135 verse 15 to 18, Isaiah 37 verse 19, Isaiah 44 verse 10 to 20, Isaiah 46 verse 6 to 7, Jeremiah 10 verse 2 to 5, showing them that it was man-made. Now, we also observe that yet Moses built them what you can call a temporary tabernacle, you know, showing you how God, you know, worked with their ideas either way. And the entire goal was God not to dwell with things made with hands. So one other thing we would notice is that Stephen identifies something people hardly see. That nation of Israel, within the Exodus and afterwards, was invested strongly in idol worship. Moloch, Remphan. And that quote is from Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Amos chapter 5. Verse 25. To 27. They offered unto me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness of 40 years, O house of Israel. But you have burned the tabernacle of your Moloch and shown your images, the star of your God which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, and the Lord whose name is the God of hosts. So he's not saying something they don't know. He's only bringing the judgments to them. God, yes, David wanted a temple. Solomon built it. But God is the one that built his own temple. And it's going to be by the resurrection of his son. When in 2 Samuel, it says, the son that will build this temple will be raised from the dead. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 to 14. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9. So he calls Jesus that righteous one. And he says, whether you come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even Moses or the prophets, none of them speaks less of this Messiah called Jesus. Again, look at the sermon. It's taken from the promise, then the Exodus, then the unbelief, then the idolatry. So you can't find a sermon without judgment. You can't find a sermon without the narrative of God's rebuke or add the word accusation of idol worship or unbelief. So, yet again, something he does earlier here is to say God gave Abraham a land. He walked in it. He was to be a stranger and he was going to be given that land. Which shows you it's figurative of the fact that this earth is still the promised land. What I mean by that, but not the earth, rather the work of the Spirit of God in the earth. That is what was lost in Genesis 3, 2 and 3, which is what Moses intends in his writings, has been restored in the promise given to Abraham. So we've said it many times that the background of Genesis is the Exodus, and the background of the Exodus is equally Genesis. So he throws a major one at them, and he says, you are stiff-necked, just like your fathers. Stiff-necked is Israel. Israel. Deuteronomy 10, 16 and 36. Of course, Exodus 32 as well, from verse 18 to 20. And it accuses them of being responsible for killing God's servants. Idolatry, persecution, murder are all found in this scenario. This is not a new thing. In 1 Kings 18 verse 4 and 13, Nehemiah 9:26, Israel had been accused of being responsible for the death of prophets or God's servants. So we have all of that playing out. It gives us some other details that you probably won't find anywhere. The way the law was given and the much work of angels in the way the law was given. Paul writes about it in Galatians 3:19. The writer of Hebrews also, Hebrews 2 verse 2. But Stephen here was very conclusive, very expansive in how the law was given. And he reiterates that Israel was given this law and the commandments because they rejected the one God sent. Not just that, it was two times. Rejected Moses in the first 40 years, rejected him when he came back again, and eventually turned their heart away from God. So the closing stages are not so nice, where we find him killed. He becomes like the first martyr. Martyr is from the Greek word, martyrial, one who bears the life and sufferings of his master. A few narratives are here. Luke will say he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God, what Jesus said to Caiaphas. Luke will also say, I commit my spirit. There's such a similarity in his death and the utterances of Jesus in the four Gospels. Luke brings that to us in clarity. Receive my spirit. Verse 59, Luke 23:45 has it. Lay not this charge unto them, O Lord. Luke equally has the same thing. Luke 23 has that, verse 24:25. So he shows us that a martyr is not someone that is just killed, is killed in the place of his master.
Luke will let us see that here, Stephen doesn't just preach Christ, he bears that testimony fully. I must accept the way he has presented it to us. So this is going to be the very first man to be so killed. Look at the crescendo. He moved from threats, then physical beating and torture, imprisonment, now it goes to death, an actual one. We'll close in on this today, because I want you to see that the church and the pattern we have seen here is being shown to be a larger representation of Jesus. That's the picture we are seeing. And that the enemies don't change. The basis doesn't change. Also notice that Jesus was accused of blaspheming Moses and the law, and he said he was going to destroy the temple. Same thing as the apostles. False witnesses, same. Miracles, signs and wonders, same. Prayer, same. Forgiveness, same. And so on this note, we'll look at it, that the idea of the book of Acts is to say that Jesus is alive. Because if he's alive, why is there no pressure, no tension? Has he made up with the world? No, he hasn't. If he's alive, where are the claims? Claims is that men are bearing sufferings for his name's sake. So, the book of Acts, therefore, will be the continuation of the ministry of Jesus, but in an expanded way, making disciples of every nation. And disciple is a strong word. It simply means one who is not greater than his master. If they accused you, Jesus said, they accuse me, they will also accuse you. So we follow all that narrative. Maybe I should just add a few things from Acts 7. So they also bore false witness against him, and they stoned him for blasphemy. Leviticus 24 verse 16 is where they took that from. They are also acting on scripture. Exodus 17 verse 4. Numbers 14 verse 10. And 2 Chronicles 24 verse 21. Then just like they do to condemn criminals, they took him to the edge of the city. Numbers 15 verse 35 to 36. You know. And then they witnessed against him. So they did it in a systematic way, even though it was full of lies. And then they stripped themselves with such anger to kill him. Then a key element here is that there is now Saul. He's about to begin the story of Paul at the close. He's going to inaugurate it better in chapter 9, then really chapter 11 and 12. But he commences here to show that Paul was against what he's doing now. Remember, it's a defense. It's believed that Paul must have been between the age of 20 and 30. I think he was in his 20s. So we find Luke recording that Stephen is just like Jesus. He cries like Jesus in death. He forgives like Jesus in death. Unlike much of the Old Testament where you have prayers of vindication, this is a prayer of forgiveness. Not his own sins now, the sins of his accusers. Then he kneels down and, you know, lifts his hands. He kneels down, because that's what they often do. They kneel down, then they raise their hands, and this is arguably what he did in order to bless others. And it carries out what Jesus said: bless them that curse you,
Stephen carries this out to the fullest. So that's the idea. That, they have been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. They are the boldness of Jesus. They are the message of Jesus. They are the name of Jesus. They are the spirit of Jesus. Now they have the sufferings of Jesus. Maybe I should add, they also have the enemies of Jesus. So the book of Acts shows us the work of Christ in multiplied persons. And we'll take it up from there next time. Praise the Lord.